Is thy eye evil because I am good? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. A number of years ago, an interesting thing happened to me. It was Christmas, and it was the first time I was heading up to North Dakota for Christmas. I know that Christmas is over, but you'll have to bear with me with one more Divine Infant sermon for the year. It was Christmas, and I was heading up to North Dakota, and I realized that for the first time they were going to have Christmas Mass, that they didn't have a proper crib, an infant for the altar. So I found the statue and a crib, and I wrapped it in bubble wrap, and I put it into a tote bag, and I carried it with me to the airport. Showing up there by myself, essentially, Christmas is a quiet day for travel, and when I arrived, there was almost nobody there going through security. And so I placed my things upon the conveyor belt, and I walked through the metal detector coming out the other side. My bag comes through, my coat comes through, and my tote bag stops on the conveyor belt. I'm a little puzzled by this, but then again, I've only had about 2 hours of sleep from midnight mass. But what really is puzzling is that the man asks to see what's in the bag. First, he asks me if it's my bag. There's nobody else here. Yes, of course it is. And he opens it up, and he looks inside it, and he goes, "Oh, good. I saw on the screen the x-ray, and I thought maybe it was a real baby." I was absolutely flabbergasted. It did not give me very much hope in the safety provided by our federal government. And I received back my tote bag speechless for once in my lifetime and went on my way. It's ridiculous to think that somebody would put a live baby in a bag, especially when you figure it's Christmas and there's a priest standing in front of me. What is more likely? However, when we think of a statue, we think of it as not living. And 99.9% of the time, it is true. It is a statue, it remains unalive, it represents something that is living. But every now and again, our Lord does animate a statue. By miracle, he makes take place the coming to life of that which is inanimate. One such instance happened in the long ago in 1744 in Pueblo, Mexico. There was a man, he had his whole life long been a reprobate, a criminal who had done nothing to contribute to society whatsoever. He was infamous, you could say, around the towns that were nearby. And so it came to great shock that one day on a Sunday, they saw the man there sitting in the pew, attending Mass. People were curious about it, but happy to see him, thinking to themselves, maybe God's grace has touched his heart. Maybe he's converted. And so he spent a long time in church, and then as people made their thanksgiving and made their way out of church, he remained there, seemingly in prayer. At a certain point, he gets up and he walks away, finding himself a small corner in which to hide. His intentions were not good. No, his intentions were one based in greed. He had seen this church before and had realized that there were great treasures worth much money to be had there. And so he hid and he waited until the last person had gone. The priests themselves had left the church and it was all closed up behind him. And then he began to pick his harvest. He pulls out a bag, which he begins to fill up with gold and stones and gems from all of the different places through the church, statues and different aspects. He takes what is precious. He comes to the main altar, and above it, there's this beautiful statue of the Blessed Virgin Mary. This is the crown jewel of the church. It is covered in gemstones. And so he climbs up upon the altar, And one by one, he begins to pluck the jewels out of the statue and place them in his sack. Finally, he realizes there are two gems left, and he can't quite get them too easily. They are the eyes of the infant held by the Blessed Virgin Mary. In the place of eyes, this statue had emeralds, large emeralds, that occupied the void in the face. And so, instead of taking the gems because it was too difficult, he just took the infant entirely. As soon as he removed the child from the arms of his blessed mother, it began to wail, loudly crying out, that so much so that his first reaction was immediately to take his hand and cover the baby's mouth, trying to stifle the noise coming out from it. Panicked, though, he realized that, muffled as it may have been, the cries only grew louder and louder through his hand. He then takes the statue and roughly throws it into the sack, breaking its hands and its feet in the process. And still hearing the cries, he sprints out of the church, fearful that somebody might find him out. He runs through the door, runs down the street, runs out of the town, and up into the hill country, where he has a cave that he knows of, where he might hide out. Upon arriving at the cave, he still hears the cries coming from the bag. Yet he knows great treasure awaits inside. And now that it is out of his view, it is in that sack, he thinks to himself, what am I afraid of? Nobody can hear this crying coming from it. I can't explain it. But those emeralds, they still remain in the face of that statue, and I want them for myself. His greed builds up enough that finally he reaches into the bag, pulls out the statue for himself, broken as it was, and begins to pull the emeralds out of the eyes. In doing so, the cries grow louder, and in the sockets, blood weeps down the face of the child Jesus. At this time, at some point along the way, the fathers of the church, they went back into the chapel and realized that the treasures had been stolen. They, of course, go and find out the police, ask them to come and investigate. They start asking the people who are at Mass, and all of them point to one anomaly. The man, the known thief and criminal, he was at Mass when he had never been before, and nobody saw him really leave until after everyone has gone. Then they saw him leave, not in a casual pace, but at a sprint. They knew the man, and they actually knew that he had a hideout in the hills. And so the police, they left the city and went up to the cave where they suspected him to be. Walking into the cave, they found the man just as they had thought, with all of the treasures there in the sack that had been taken from the church. But what they found was bewildering. There was the man kneeling on the ground of the cave, staring, weeping, looking at the face of this child Jesus statue. This face that now weeped blood down it, and he himself weeping tears of sorrow and repentance. The police arrested him and brought him down to the church. There, upon entry, when they went to present him to the priests and bring back the treasures, the man immediately runs to the fathers, and he falls down on his knees. And there, in front of everybody, he makes a full, tearful confession of his entire life, repenting of all of the evil that he had done. For the rest of his days, he would live out a pious life. He would die a good death. Our Lord had animated a statue for a purpose. He brought it to life to save a soul. But he brought it to life for more than just that. It is not every day that we see sinners walk by statues and they come alive. No, it is for a greater purpose than simply one man to be saved. It is for us to learn of such miracles and to learn from them and what to draw for ourselves. With the statue at Pueblo, Santo Niño, the blind holy infant, with that statue there, we are to learn truly what it means to repent, and that each and every one of us has to have the same type of reflection. The man, he was staring into the sockets of the eyes of the statue. We find ourselves now at Septuagesima, the precipice, the beginning of our penitential season to come of Lent, a season in which we can make good spiritual growth if we choose to. But what does it require from us? It requires contemplation and reflection, reflection upon our souls, an honest look to ourselves to see our faults, our failings, and lay them open and bare before us. This is the choice that we have. They say that the eyes are the window to the soul, that when you look to somebody, you can almost tell their honesty or the deception based upon the look of their eyes, that you can tell the goodness of their heart or their evil intent at times simply by a glance. But when we look to our Lord, we do not see necessarily his soul, but we find there an important mirror back to ourselves, our soul. We see this pain and hurt in his eyes, and we have to recognize it's not from someone else, it is from me. Those are the wounds which I have caused. That is the effect of my faults and my weakness in giving in to them. These are the things which my own fallen human nature and my own giving in to those instantaneous pleasures and those momentary reliefs and those simple gratifications of not having to reflect, that is what it produces, the pain, the difficulty, the sacrifice of our Lord, the innocent victim for our soul. When we look into the eyes of our Lord, we are seeing that reflection. We are given two options for ourselves. If we look and reflect well enough, we will find ourselves like that thief, there on our knees, there weeping for our sins, there truly sorry for what we have done, they're striving now to amend for that, to strengthen our souls, to work towards perfection, to gain in grace and virtue throughout our lives. Or we can be like the man at the beginning. He looks at the Lord, at our Lord. He sees the pain caused by his efforts, and he can't bear that first reaction, that first reflection, those first cries. And so he hides him away, tucks him in the bag, blames everybody else, thinks merely of those momentary, fleeting aspects of joy caused by his sins. Those things, those treasures of earth, which for a moment mean so much. But what if he really reflects upon it? What has he gained? He has caused spiritual harm to himself and caused so much grief to our Lord. And what has he gotten but a bag full of rocks, stones, cold, hard, lifeless, and worthless in eternity? That is his reward. And for us, when we think of our sins, when we think of our own fleeting pleasures, what do they gain us? but a momentary flitter of joy, a flash of light that passes through them in an instant, and then we tuck them away, and we have lost so much greater treasures, true treasures of heaven. No, that's what we must find for ourselves, what really is of great worth, that incorruptible crown St. Paul talks of, that heavenly crown. And in doing so, we can only get there when we take the opportunity to stare into those eyes, that window that reflects to our true state of soul, to see our faults for exactly what they are. We cannot blame somebody else. We cannot point the finger. We cannot look for a solution caused by someone else's actions. We cannot look for a reward or a comfort in this lifetime at all. But we must look to amend. And with Lent, it is our opportunity to make those gains. To look ahead now and to see that that penitential season awaits us. Time of sacrifice, time of prayer, opportunities for grace and growth and strength, bringing us closer to that eternal reward. And so how do we make our Lent? How do we profit our souls? It starts with that honest look at ourselves and that bearing open of our souls. And from there, we can find means to grow and to love God more when we work through sacrifice and prayer in the upcoming penitential season. May God bless you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.